In the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old. Proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old. Strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The messages preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning are streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
And we'd like to notice verse 71 and 72 of Luke chapter 1. It says, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember His holy covenant." Now, I read this scripture because it gives us an indication of what the coming of Christ was all about. It had something to do with showing mercy to the covenant made to the fathers. And it goes without saying that we cannot understand the full essence of Christianity or the meaning of the kingdom if we do not understand what the covenant was that was made with the fathers. And of course, we can't understand who the fathers were unless we know who the people are, the people of this book. They are Israel. And through the prophecy and the providence of God, these people came to the great shores of the United States of America. And this message is being preached in the United States of America in this 20th century to a people who seem to be oblivious to the fact that they have enemies. Doesn't it say that He came to save us from our enemies? Now think about it. You cannot understand the full essence of Christianity unless you understand that there are such things as enemies. But yet today, the Christianity world, seems to be oblivious to the fact that there are any enemies out there. No, you can't have your Bibles in school. Make sure you don't have them there. No, you can't pray in school. No, you cannot discipline your children according to the Word of God unless it is an agreement with the social workers. And on it goes, and we haven't woke up to the fact that there is, in fact, such a thing as enemies. Title of this message is America, Find Your Enemy and Discover the Kingdom. Who is your enemy? I asked this question at youth camp a few months back. I got various answers, everything from haters of God to the devil to the Jews. That's just giving you a general overview. Everyone had a different idea as to who the enemy was. How many remember that song? I just thought it was kind of appropriate here. It's an old song. Probably nobody listens to that kind of music anymore. The old Johnny Cash song titled "Understand Your Man." Anybody remember that song? A few of you, huh? Well, I brought it with me to the pulpit since I knew you wouldn't want me to sing it. Well, listen to the words of this thing.
Understand your man. Thank you.
think I got the wrong spot. There is a purpose behind this. Now, I want you to understand, I don't listen to this kind of music. I just happen to have it. I think it's in here, yes. No, that's not it. Well, I apologize. I wanted you to hear the part where he said, "Don't give me that old cuss, groan and moan, but understand your man." Now that's the part I wanted us to get. Sorry about that, I missed it. The reason I share it is because we've got people today who cuss and moan and groan and gripe and bellyache about the things going on around them and all our problems, but they don't understand who their enemy is. And then they call out to God when they've got all these problems coming up on them, but it doesn't do any good because God is gone. It's like the writer of Proverbs says, when wisdom has been shunned and calamity comes upon the people, then when they call out, he will mock and he won't answer. You see, we've got to understand our enemy. I gave this presentation to a sociology class at Colorado State University several months back, or at least a form of it, and I thought I would share it with you, because we have so many people saying, "When are we going to do something?" Well, it would help if first we would understand who our enemy was. Wouldn't you agree? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm going to go out and I'm going to burn my Social Security number and driver's license, then I can't do anything. I only share that point with you because I want you to understand that there are some people who are trailblazers and are doing what God has laid upon their heart to do. Just as this country was being settled in the 1800s, there were trailblazers that came across the prairies and crossed the mountains. Men who were unique, men who were eccentrics, not necessarily family men. But because of those brave men, family men were able to come further and to travel those same paths later on. And so we do have some men trailblazing in the courts and in various judicial areas in regards to the Social Security number that you've got to have today in order to even have employment and driver's license, etc. But we shouldn't be laying a guilt trip on others that are bringing forth fruit in this world and must remain within the system. When I spoke to the sociology class, I found that they too didn't really understand who their enemy was. It was a social problems class, and I think the reason I was allowed to speak there and asked to speak there was because they considered me a social problem. And so I took advantage of the opportunity. I've been called worse things than a social problem. I've been considered by some people as definitely an enemy, a threat. Well, we suddenly realize when we're trying to answer the question, who is an enemy, that it's a matter to a certain degree of perspective, is it not? You see, it's a matter of perspective. History will tell us that so-and-so was an enemy versus so-and-so, but we must remember that the history is always written by the victor. But I remember, and I shared this down in Dalton, Georgia, remember an old book that I had gotten out of my Aunt Winnie's library. She had some tremendous old books, and I don't know whatever happened to them, but I remember this old book about the Civil War. And I brought it up down in Dalton, Georgia, because those people still remember the Civil War. And if we understood some of the atrocities that were committed upon the people of the South, you'd understand why they still remember. In fact, I went into a Civil War bookstore down there in Georgia. They took me in there. And you talk about a unique store. Now, first of all, the owner of the store looked like a leftover hippie from the 60s. And he carried two 45s on his hip. And he had a good-looking blonde girlfriend, quite a bit younger than him. And she carried a 44 Magnum on her hip. And I found out this was the town down there in Georgia where there is an ordinance that you must own a gun. Have you ever read about that in the paper some time back? This was the place. I got to thinking while I was looking around and browsing through there, it sure does take away any temptation to steal. And all it was just Civil War memorabilia. Quite a place, an antique place. Dust, cobwebs, the whole works. They didn't clean anything up. And I asked this young lady, I said, do you ever have any people come in here whose forefathers fought on the north? She said, you see that bear up there? And there was a bear, a stuffed bear, and he had a hand sticking out. She said, that's the last damn Yankee that came in here. Well, I didn't tell her that my forefathers fought on the north. I said, y'all don't say. But there was a sign in there that said, forget hell. That's what it said. Forget hell. This guy wasn't forgetting the Civil War. One of the fellows I was with paid for a book he bought in there, and he flopped out a $50 bill. You know who's on the face of the $50 bill? Grant, General Grant. And this guy turned it over. He said, I don't want to see that. He took the $50 bill. But now, I'm sharing this with you because from a historical perspective, as far as he's concerned, the enemy were the Northerners who were fighting the War of Northern Aggression. That's what they call it down there. They don't call it the Civil War. They call it the War of Northern Aggression. And the book that Aunt Winnie had was a book, and my forefathers fought on the North, so I imagine it was apropos for her to have it in her library. I think it was her grandfather who was a Union officer in the Civil War, but this book told about the terrible Southerners and how they treated the Northerners, and it talked about the prison called Andersonville. Anybody ever heard of Andersonville? I brought this up in the conference in Dalton, Georgia, and this one lady said, I don't believe it. She says, it's a lie. And I said, well, considering the audience, I said, that's what I felt. I told Aunt Winnie, this is a lie. This is Northern propaganda. But I share it with you so that we acknowledge that for some people, history determines who is our enemy. Political stance and economic stances, economic views and political views also help determine who our enemies are. For example, economically and politically, there were some before the war between the states that felt that prohibition was okay. Excuse me. They felt that... slavery. There was, what was it, the non-abolition and the abolitionists and the non-abolitionists. I got that mixed up with prohibition. Well, anyway, there were some that felt that if you were against slavery, you were an enemy, and others felt that if you were for slavery, you were an enemy. So your political and your economic position can determine to a certain extent as to who someone might view as an enemy. And then society and religion can also affect who we view as an enemy. For example, in the history of this country, there was the prohibitionists and non-prohibitionists, those that were teetotalers and those that were not, and they considered each other an enemy. The ladies from the churches that wanted to close down the bars felt that the alcohol was an enemy, and of course, if you were a wino, you felt that they were an enemy because they were wanting to take away the booze. I've shared this story before. I think it's been several years ago. Perhaps some of you haven't heard it. It's a true story, as it was related to me, about ranchers not too far north from here in Wyoming who were having their sheep destroyed by coyotes. And finally, the ranchers gathered together and they wanted to poison the coyotes. But there was a person from the Environmental Impact Agency, EPA, who gathered with these ranchers at a particular meeting, and this individual was a woman. She worked for the government, and she gave an alternate proposal. She said, rather than poison the coyotes, rather than kill them, which would risk overthrowing the ecology, etc., etc., we have another proposal. We propose that we castrate the coyotes, the male coyotes, and limit the numbers. And the one rancher said, ma'am, he said, they ain't raping our sheep, they're killing them. Now, why was it that the rancher considered the coyote an enemy such to be destroyed, and the lady from EPA did not. Think about it. We'll have an answer for that as we go on. I told the sociology class at Colorado State University that I am a graduate of CSU, and I can remember back in the turbulent 60s. That's when I went to school. I went from 1965 to 1970 to get a four-year degree. And I can remember who was considering who as an enemy. I can remember the Black Panthers who used to be out there at the CSU Plaza passing out their literature, and they felt that the enemy was the white man. I used to talk with them. I used to go to the Young American for Freedom meetings, and they always said that the enemy were the liberals. Then the John Birch Society told me that the enemy were the communists. And then I had a friend that became a draft counselor. Those were turbulent years. We were diametrically opposed on the issue in the 60s and on Vietnam. And he felt that the enemy was the corporations that were prospering. They were the corporations prospering off the Vietnam War. And I can remember the filthy mouth SDS boys. How many remember SDS? I don't think they're even around anymore. Students for Democratic Society. And they felt that the enemy was the establishment. And then I can remember President Johnson telling me so sincerely that the real enemy were these VC, the Viet Cong. He told me all about the domino theory, how if we lost Vietnam, man, by now the whole world would be in communism. And then I can remember talking to the, what was it called, Campus Crusaders for Christ. They pass out these little brochures, you know, follow step 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you get into heaven, that type of thing. Sign your name, that type of thing. And they told me that the enemy was the devil and sin. And so who is the enemy? To a certain extent, it's a matter of perspective, or so some would believe. And I believe to find the answer as to who is the enemy, because after all, Jesus came to save us from our enemies. To find that answer, we've got to deal in economics, we've got to deal in history, we've got to deal in logic, we've got to deal in law, we've got to deal in sociology, we've got to deal in psychology. And guess what is one of the best books I have found? As a sociology book, a psychology book, an economic book, a history textbook, and on it goes. It's the Bible. Just not haven't been looking at it much lately as a people. I'm going to be talking about these different things, such as economics and law and etc. And we're going to be dealing with cause and effect. Now this work of art here has also been duplicated on the little exhibit that you have. And the first cause and effect I want to call your attention to is economics determine the social system. We've discussed this some in the past, but let's look in Scripture to back up this statement. It's found in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verse 10. And while I'm looking there, I'd ask Kim Olson to find me the book called The Light and the Glory. It says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, reads a little bit differently out of New American Standard, but the footnote at the side will harmonize with the King James translation. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." Now the footnote on the side says, "all evil." And I like the King James translation because I think it's basically accurate when it says, "the love of money is the root of all evil." If you've got social problems, if you've got social evils, what can be at the base of it, according to Scripture? Economics. Just as a way of illustration, we hear more and more these days about the homeless poor, do we not? That's a social evil. But if you talk to the homeless poor, their problem reverts back to economics. So I want us to notice in this cause and effect situation that the economic system determines the social system. Now, on our exhibit here, I've tried to give you two examples of an economic social system. I put economic social system number one, that would be this one here, and economic social system number two. I want to share with you two ends of the spectrum when it comes to an economic social system. Now, in comparison, we have one end of the spectrum, system number one, and the other end, system number two. System number one, you have life, liberty, and property. In other words, there's a high value on life. And there's life, there's liberty, and property, the things that have been given to us from God. But in system number two, on the other end of the spectrum, we have a loss of life, a loss of liberty, and a loss of property. In economic system number one, we have justice for all. In system number two, we have injustice for most people, and you might have justice for some that can afford to pay for it. Going on down the line, we have in system number one, opportunity for all. In system number two, we have little opportunity for most, unless you want to work at a McDonald's hamburger stand, and opportunity much for the elite. Going on down the line, in system number one, we have prosperity for all. But in system number two, instead of prosperity, we have robbery and plunder. System number one, going on down the list, we have just distribution of wealth. In other words, you're rewarded according to your fruits of the labor, your abilities, etc. In system number two, though, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. You know, we hear all about the homeless poor that have shown up on the scene in the last decade or so in America. Well, where did all the money that they had and the property they had go to? Did it disappear? No. The rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. It's a simple fact. Number six, in this system number one, we have no crime, no war, no sickness. System number two, though, we have crime, we have war, and we have sickness. Going on down the list, we have a high value on life and a low value on gold in system number one. But in system number two, we have a low value on life and a high value on gold. And at the very bottom of number one, I put the term, the kingdom. And on number two, I put the term, Babylon. Now, this is what the scripture is describing. If you turn over to Revelation, the 18th chapter, you'll find the destruction of Babylon that has been prophesied being described in verse 14 and 15. We won't take time to read all the scriptures in this chapter. But it's talking about Babylon. And it says about Babylon, it says, "And the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning." So those that were prospering off of this system called Babylon in Scripture begin to weep and mourn because she has fallen. And if you look at verse 13, well, let's look at verse 12 and 13. You'll find the order of priority in this system. It says, "Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble, and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine, oil, olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives." In this system, gold was at the top and the value of life was at the very bottom. Now turn over to Revelation, the 21st chapter. Again, we won't spend time talking and preaching about these two chapters in Revelation, but we want to notice the contrast, the other end of the economic spectrum. Starting with verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now I want to tell you that we're talking and dealing with symbolic language. There's not going to be a literal city that comes down out of the sky that's certain cubit size, etc., as it's described here. After all, the earth is round. If you had a city that way, it would rock back and forth on the surface, would it not? If it was square. What I'm trying to tell you is it's talking about these two different systems in symbolic language. And dropping on down to verse 4, it says, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." There's not going to be the tears and the sorrow that comes from sickness and war and crime. I'm just sharing with you that the Bible talks about these two ends of the spectrum. Economic and social system called Babylon, and the other one called the kingdom. But still we haven't determined who is an enemy. Notice at the beginning of these two lists, I have life, liberty, and property. We have a lady here in the first row. Suppose that I came down and grabbed her purse. And I went to take, she said, what are you doing? I'm taking your purse, madam. And I jerked the purse away from her. I have infringed upon her property. Suppose I go down there with some shackles and I start to chain her ankle to the pew. She says, what are you doing? I'm saying, well, make sure you don't leave early. I am then limiting her liberty. Am I not? Or suppose that I go to take her life, or better yet, suppose I start to take the life of one of her children, because a child is simply the extension of your own life. So I go to take one of her children's lives, and she says, what are you doing? Well, it's time to have a sacrifice. We've been having a sacrifice about every generation. One time it was in Korea, another time it was in Vietnam, and it looks like another time it might be down south. A young group of men come up. We sacrifice their lives. What I'm trying to say, though, is if I tried to take this lady's life, her liberty, or her property, she would resist me and consider me what? An enemy. You see, an enemy is anyone who infringes upon your life, your liberty, and your property. But we really haven't identified it, but it's just more in generalities. Why was it that the lady with the EPA wanted to neuter the coyotes rather than kill them? And the ranchers wanted to kill the coyotes. Because it wasn't her property that the coyotes were taken. The coyotes were taking the rancher's property, and they considered then the coyote an enemy. Now, let me ask you something. Who in this audience, I'm just curious, want to take a survey, and I'll make it known for our listening audio audience. Who in this audience wants system number two in place of system number one? How many are for crime and war and disease and low value on life, little opportunity, no justice, etc.? Raise your hands, please. No one? How many would be in favor of system number one over system number two? Raise your hand. Now, I want to share something that's interesting. Wherever I go, I always get the same answer to that question. Everyone is for system number one. Who do you think running or supposedly going to run for president would be for system number two? Would there be any politician in his right mind that would say, I want system number two over system number one? No. But the interesting thing, everyone says they are for system number one over number two, but it seems that we're having more and more of system number two. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Do you suppose that perhaps someone could be lying to us? Jesus spoke of the false prophet who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly he's a ravenous wolf. Now, to try to put that down where the rubber meets the road in everyday living in 20th century America, what that means is a man might come along and say, I don't want a tax, and I don't want to oppress the people. I want more liberty for the Americans. But then when he gets in office, he votes for more taxes. You know, for change, we ought to vote for someone that wants more taxes and see what happens. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said there were such things. We call them politicians today, but he said they were wolves in sheep's clothing. So, we all agree that anyone that infringes upon someone else's life, liberty, and property becomes that someone's enemy, do we not? I want to ask you this question, see if I get the same answer I got in the sociology class. Can we all agree that anyone that would want economic social system number two instead of number one becomes our enemy? You see, system number one is life, liberty, and property. System number two is taking away our lives, our liberty, and our property. So you see, all of a sudden, we've come into harmony in regards to an enemy. Anyone who would want to take away system number one and replace it with system number two becomes an enemy. And remember, Jesus came to save us from our enemies. Now, at one time in history, the economics, the political situation, the social system was such that they considered Jesus Christ an enemy. Think about that. There was a time that they considered him so much an enemy that men were willing to frame him with false testimony, try him in a kangaroo court that, oh, you can bet it sure looked professional, but it was kangaroo nevertheless, and execute him between two thieves. because as far as they were concerned, he was an enemy. And it went beyond that, they were willing to consider the apostles who taught his doctrine an enemy. And beyond that, they were willing to feed to the lions and tear on the rack and etc. those who would follow the teachings of Christ and the apostles, the Christians. The term Christian and criminal at one time were synonymous as far as the Romans were concerned. Now the question ought to be is, why would someone consider Jesus Christ an enemy? Had he ever infringed upon anybody's life, liberty, or property? Had he ever lied to anyone? Had he ever stolen anything from anyone? Had he ever done any form of harm to any human being on this earth? But yet he was considered a vicious criminal. Question ought to be, why? Why would someone consider Christ an enemy? Now there are various answers. Someone says, well, the people just didn't understand Christ. Well, in answer to that, I was telling this to the sociology class. Back in the 60s at the CSU, on the campus there, sometimes outside of the student center, there would be these guys, they wouldn't have any shirts on or pants. They'd have these ropes wrapped around across over here, and they'd have their heads shaved. And they would beat the drums, and they would go, shisha, 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 something like that. They were called Hare Krishnas. How many ever heard or seen them? Sometimes you see them at the airport. Now I want to tell you something. I didn't understand those people. But that didn't mean I wanted to kill them. I didn't say, I don't understand you. I'm going to get a gun and shoot you. The point I'm trying to make is just because someone didn't understand Christ is not an answer as to why they killed Christ. Well, then someone comes along and they say, well, they just didn't know that he was the Son of God. They didn't understand that he was the prophesied Messiah. Well, you start using a little logic and reason, and you look into scriptures, and you start reading, and all of a sudden you find out that that argument doesn't hold any water, because after he resurrected from the grave, they knew then. But what did they do? They paid the guards money and said, you tell the people that his disciples came and stole his body, and we'll cover up for you. Well, his resurrection erased all doubts as to whether or not he was an enemy. But yet, that didn't change things. It erased all doubts, I should say, as to whether or not he was the Son of God, but that didn't change things. Well, then some Bible thumper comes along that's had a spiritual lobotomy done on him. And we've got a lot of them in this country, don't we? They come along and they say, well, the reason they killed Jesus is because he wanted to save souls from hell and help people go to heaven. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? As I've said before, Caesar was no different then than the president is now, or the IRS is now. Caesar didn't care if you went to heaven or hell as long as your taxes were paid before you left. It made no difference to him. So the question is, why did they consider Christ an enemy and want to kill him? Don't you think that's a fair question? Now, in trying to discover the answer to that, you've got to take into consideration who was it that was involved in his execution. Who played a part in his mock trial? Who set him up, etc.? Who didn't like him? Well, you start looking through the scriptures, you find that there were priests, religious leaders involved in the thing. There were politicians. Wasn't old Pilate a politician? And then you had government employees. Weren't those men who nailed him to the tree actually on the government payroll? Then you also have lawyers. And he said, woe to ye lawyers. You read in the scriptures, as we point in our most recent newsletter, that the lawyers took counsel together. So we have the lawyers, we have the politicians, we also have the rulers involved. So now we're trying to find the answer, and we're taking into account who it was. You know, if I was a ruler, and I had people like we have today for Christians, the ones with spiritual lobotomies, I'd want more of them in my system, wouldn't you? I mean, after all, they never resist authority. They always do what they're told. They always pay their taxes. They are always good little boys and girls. They never resist when I take their kids off to war. I mean, give me more of them if I want to be a tyrant and a ruler. So there must be something different. Now, as we try to find the answer, we begin to look in Scripture and we see that Jesus kept speaking about the kingdom. You know, he kept talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They're synonymous. Sometimes, this is a good little exercise for the goody-two-shoe Christian world. Sometimes they show me in the Bible where Jesus talked about going to heaven. He spoke of the kingdom of heaven. He spoke about the treasures that were laid up in heaven, etc. But he kept talking about the kingdom. He was advocating economic social system number one instead of number two. He called it the kingdom. Abraham was looking, according to the scriptures, for a city whose foundation was God. The Bible talks about the paradise and the promise. We're dealing with the two economic systems. All right. Maybe it's possible that the politicians and the lawyers and the political leaders and the employees of the government and the religious leaders did not want economic social system number one. That's a fair evaluation, don't you think? That brings us to a point I want to write in here. We're trying to determine what it is that causes the economic social system, and I left it's a blank on your exhibit, but it's box number D. You can write in there political. Because the political system determines the economic social system. The people today know that the next president, the next politician that gets into office will in some way or another affect their pocketbook, do they not? Politics affect the economics of a system, which in turn affects the social system. Now, Jesus advocated economic social system number one, but evidently the political system was such that they didn't want that economic social system at that time. Now, history shows that how this works, the political system establishing the economic and social system. Turn to Micah, the fourth chapter, because we read in Micah, the fourth chapter, a prophecy that I believe is now past history. Micah chapter 4. Starting with verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here we see a prophecy that I believe was fulfilled when people from all the other nations in Europe, the Western world there, begin to migrate to America. Now, let me ask you something. If you had two economic social systems, number one and number two, where would you want to migrate to? Economic social system number one? Justice, opportunity, prosperity, just distribution of wealth, life, liberty, and property? Or economic social system number two? History shows that mankind always migrates to economic social system number one. But the prophecy was, as you read on in Micah the fourth chapter, that they would go to Babylon. It says in verse 9, Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion. Like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued, there the Lord will redeem you. And I'm trying to explain to you what I believe this prophet is talking about. They go from economic social system number one to economic social system number two. Now, talking about history, let's consider King George back in 1776. King George had an economic, political system and social system that was drastically affecting the people. His politics was affecting every columnist in his pocketbook, so to speak. His politics were not acceptable to the colonists. Now, the people at that time began to resist King George, and George began to feel that the enemy, from his perspective, the enemy were these rebellious colonists. How do you say it? Colonists. It was these tax resistors, these tax protesters, these rebels. They call them outlaws. They hadn't come up with the term yet, right-wing extremist. They didn't have that until these last days. You know, I brought to the pulpit with me, I thought I'd share it with you. Don't want to bore you with my genealogy. But my grandfather on my mother's side wrote this before he died, talking about the family tree. He said, "Morris Jump's father's first name is unknown to me. However, he was one of six brothers that were outlaws for about 4 years. They got into trouble with the English at the time England was so oppressing the colonies. In the fight that followed, some of the English officers were killed, and the Jumps were run into the Green Mountains and remained in hiding for about the above-mentioned years. They would come down for supplies at times, and the English would attempt to capture them. But if they followed them too far into the mountains, they never came back. The English offered a reward of £100 for the Jumps, dead or alive. In the meantime, the Revolutionary War broke out, and the Jumps came down and were forgiven, and three joined the Army, and three the Navy." Now, I share this because from King George's perspective, the enemy were my forefathers who were outlaws. But I'm sure if I were able to go back in time and climb up on a green mountain and find one of these men and talk to him, that he would tell me that the enemy was King George. You see the problem? From the Patriots' viewpoint, King George was infringing upon their life, their liberty, and their pursuit of happiness. And they came up with this idea, and they put it down in print. It's called the Declaration of Independence. And it said, God has endowed man. It said, our Creator has endowed us with life, with liberty, and property. And there ain't no politician, including George, that's going to take it from us. Isn't that kind of their philosophy? So who was right? Who was right, King George or my forefathers hiding out in the Green Mountains? I brought to the pulpit with me the book that I've shared with you before, and I hope you don't mind me sharing with you again. It's called The Law by Bastiat, the French philosopher who was alive during the French Revolution. He was comparing that with the American Revolution. And this is what he had to say on page 6 of this little treatise. It's actually been put in a booklet form now. It says, life, liberty, and property do not exist because men have made laws. On the contrary, it was the fact that life, liberty, and property existed beforehand that caused men to make laws in the first place. In other words, he's saying, as a politician, I can't give this woman life, liberty, or property, but I can pass laws to protect her existing life, liberty, and property. What is law, he says? It is the collective organization of the individual right to lawful defense. Now, I go to grab her purse, she has a right to jerk back on it. I go to take her child, she has a right to stand up like a she-bear and claw and fight, do whatever she can to protect her young'uns. Right? That's what he's saying here. It's the collective organization of the individual right to lawful defense. So he's saying the law, then, we gather together and we say, hey, we're going to have us a sheriff. And if you go over and try to take this lady's purse, the law forbids that, and you're going to get in trouble. He says, each of us has a natural right from God to defend his person, his liberty, and his property. These are the three basic requirements of life, and the preservation of any one of them is completely dependent upon the preservation of the other two. Thus, since an individual cannot lawfully use force against the person, liberty, or property of another individual, then the common force, for the same reason, cannot lawfully be used to destroy the person, liberty, or property of individuals or groups. We agree that I cannot go over and take her purse. I cannot go over and chain her up to the pew. Do we not? But do we also agree that I cannot collectively, as a government leader, make laws that say all of us, in the name of law, can go over there and take her purse? That's what Bastiat was saying. Suppose I go to her and I say, I'm going to take your child, or I'm going to limit your liberty. Do you have Bible studies in your home, ma'am? Dottie, you ever have Bible studies in your home? Well, as of right now, I'm telling you, you can't have Bible study in your home. And I'm the law. No more Bible study. Besides that, I don't like your house. And I'm going to come over there on Monday and I'm going to bulldoze it down with a bulldozer. And you best be out of it, baby. Because I'm the law. Now, do I have a right to do that? Well, keep it in mind. This is what King George was doing, going on the page, the beginning of his treatise. He said this. He says, the law perverted, and the police power of the state perverted along with it. The law, I say, not only turned from its proper purpose, but made to follow an entirely contrary purpose. The law became the weapon of every kind of greed. Instead of checking crime, the law itself, guilty of the evils it is supposed to punish. Reading on in this little treatise, he says, but there is also another tendency that is common among people. When they can, they wish to live and prosper at the expense of others. This is no rash accusation. The annals of history bear witness to the truth of it. The incessant wars, mass migrations, religious persecutions, universal slavery, dishonesty in commerce, and monopolies. And then lastly, on page 13, I want to read this. He says, if you suggest a doubt as to the morality of these institutions, it is boldly said that you are a dangerous innovator, a utopian, a theorist, a subversive. You would shatter the foundation upon which society rests. Now, changing a little bit in our modern terminology, I could write it this way. If you suggest a doubt as to the morality of these institutions, it is boldly said that you are a right-wing extremist and a neo-Nazi, whatever it might be. You see, for those patriots back then to say, hey, King George doesn't have a right to make me pay him money because I got an extra window in my house. You know, he was charging the people according to the windows they were putting in their houses. And they just said, hey, hold it, this is too much. What are you? Some kind of rebel? Some kind of outlaw? You would destroy the very foundations of society. So what is it that determines the religion? Determines the political system. And I want to write it in here. The religion of the people, or you can put in square number C, the religious system or religion. Politics is simply the application of the religious tenets of a society. Let me back up that particular statement by going to the book, The Light and the Glory, reading out of it on page 267. It says, and now town meetings all over New England were preparing and issuing declarations in a venerable lenity of protest. No smallness of size mitigate against boldness of sentiment. In like spirit, the new year of 1773 was rung in by men of Marlborough. Death, they proclaimed unanimously on the 1st of January, is more eligible than slavery. A freeborn people are not required by the religion of Jesus Christ to submit to tyranny, but may make use of such power as God has given them to recover and support their laws and liberties. We implore the ruler above the skies that he would make bare his arm in defense of his church and people and let Israel go. Now I'm reading from this history book written by Peter Marshall and David Manuel in the Glory on page 267. And what were they saying? Our religion doesn't require us to submit to the politics of King George. And I'm simply backing up the statement here without going into great detail that the religion is what determines the political system of a society. They say, well, I can't mix politics and religion. You cannot keep them separate. It's that simple. All right, let's stop and look at today. I brought some examples to the pulpit with me. Hopefully I'm not going to run out of time here. I brought some examples. I think the thing that makes this very real to me is that we have a couple in this congregation escaped from a communist country. And just this last summer, and they're in the audience today, they went back to visit some of their friends. They didn't go in the actual country they escaped from, but their friends came across, their family came across, and they visited. And the one man told me, as he came back, he said, you know, when I got back to America, and I got my car, and started driving away from the airport, up on the freeway, I felt like I had come back to a police state. Is that correct? Now think about it. See, I don't know if we realize how far we've gone. But what he'll tell you is that as far as people control goes, there is as much or more in America than from the communist country he escaped. And they're even thinking, not very seriously, but it's crossed their mind, of going back. tell you, that bothers me. Because supposedly all these politicians have been taking my tax money and fighting communism for me. They keep telling me they don't want economic social system number two. Do we have it today in America? Well, here's a article I took out of the paper several months back. Came out of the Rocky Mountain News back in December. It says, County Contests Homemade Home. Here's what it says. A Mesa County farmer says he'll fight the county's threatened demolition of his new house. An action the county says it will take because the structure was built without proper permits. Ferris built a two-story log house on his northwest of Grand Junction without obtaining a building permit. The county has filed a lawsuit for demolition of the house where Ferris lives with his wife and two young daughters. This is what goes on. It says, the complaint against Ferris maintains that by using and occupying his home without complying with the Uniform Building Code in effect at the time the house was constructed, Ferris is endangering the health, safety, and welfare of the citizens of the county. They want to come and bulldoze down his house and then say he's endangering the health, safety, and welfare of the people. Can you imagine how far this country has gone to think that there's some type of right-wing extremist over in Grand Junction that thinks he has a right house on his farm without permission? God help us from these right-wing extremists. Isn't that what Bastiat said? The law perverted would begin to do the very thing it was intended to protect. You know, it used to be in the old days. I had a grandma that was out on the prairie and came. And she hid up in the attic. But in the old days, when the Indians came to burn down your house, shoot arrows up in the roof and etc., you had a right to do what? Shoot them. Why? Because it's a God-given right to protect your life, your liberty, and your property. But now the government says, no, you better get out of that house, Mr. Ferris, because we're bulldozing it down come Monday. Here's another one. Says, rancher loses billboard fight. Has anybody ever seen the billboards down there south of Pueblo? Mr. Peaks, that's his name, isn't it, Peaks? It says, the government's destroyed my farm, this and that. Well, this one tells that he does not have a right to have up there. He's not entitled to that liberty, and he has to take them down, according to the Supreme Court ruling. Isn't it wonderful to be free? Here's one that says, church fighting $65 fire permit. And this one, it says, the church has got to pay a fire permit for a fire marshal to come in and inspect your church. You ever seen those little gangster movies where the guy came in and says, hey, you need to pay us $65 protection money? And the store owner says, well, what do I need to pay protection money for? It's for your health, safety, and welfare. You pay us and you can keep from business. If you read this article, they're basically, you pay us a $65 permit fee, we'll inspect it and give you okay to operate, and if you don't, we're closing you down. Now you tell me the difference. How about the man down in Colorado Springs? An article here where he was going to be fined and was fined for having what? A Bible study in his home. How many remember that story? I called that man. He moved to Florida since then. Today, there's nothing new under the sun. The government is getting larger and larger with more socialism, regulations, permits, controls, and taxations, with the bulk of society feeling a need for it and requesting it. People are losing their children, their homes, their farms, and we still haven't figured out who the enemy is. Let's go to the next step. What is it that determines the religion of a people? And religious leaders, you can put that in square number B. Or you could put prophets and priests, but religious leaders, we'll take care of it there. Now I want to support that by going back to history and to this book called The Light and the Glory. You see, King George and his predecessor were having problems with these rebellious cultures that were wanting to have a little freedom. It says on page 257, interestingly, in the late 17th and early 18th centuries, most of New England's ministers were solidly behind the discreet resistance of the colonies. For they firmly believed that acceptance of the Church of England's official doctrine of passive submission to monarchy would be nothing less than a repudiation God had been building in America ever since he had called them first to this new Canaan land. Their resistance, however, did not go unnoticed. Nearly a century before the Revolution, Charles II's advisors warned him that the ministers were preaching freedom and urged him either to regulate them or to replace them with Episcopal priests. Now, I share this with you simply to point out that King George knew that if he wanted to have his political system in effect, which in turn affected the economic system, which in turn affects society, that he had to have the right religion of the people. And when he found out that the New England colonies were having ministers preaching freedom, he knew he needed new. He either had to replace them with Episcopal priests or to regulate them. And of course today, if you're a good little church, you can have your 501c3 status. The government will give you tax-exempt status. But if you get out of line, they'll no longer consider you a church. Why do you think Jerry Falwell got back into this, got out of politics? Because they threatened to take away his tax-exempt status. Getting the picture? Are you? The Bible calls these religious leaders that are responsible for economic social system number 2, Baal priests. People served the Baals, and that they had the Baal priests. We're talking about this very system right here that ultimately ends up in economic social system number 2. Now, do we have Baal priests today? You know, some people say, isn't it terrible what's happened with Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and this and that? Well, not really God. Because you'll find in history, go back to read about Ahab and Rahab. The king and queen that were so wicked, they had Baal priests. But prior to their fall, first God removed the Baal priests. That was with old Elijah at Mount Carmel. And you see, whenever God is preparing for a change in jurisdiction, I believe he is right now, he will first begin the work with removing the Baal priests. Isn't that great? I think it's exciting. Besides that, I'm going to approach Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swaggart about a business venture. I'd like to start a new magazine called Repent House.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CD or DVD and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters broadcasts live nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, Nessie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch where circuit riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial settings 5755 and 9480. 24-hour, 7 days a week, web broadcasting website, sfawbn.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. If you want to write to circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, this is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado, 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scripturesforamerica.org. The preacher will this way next week and hopes you will too.